We do it in Mexico all the time.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Now that's what I call a taco.
Welcome back. Taco Tuesday it is. Excuse me. Let's get back to Ruth listening in Raleigh. Good morning, Ruth. Thanks for holding over the break. And just
morning,
a quick recap.
You.
You're welcome. Correct me if I'm missing anything, but you were talking about what might you say in response to people who say that God created, so let's say you're talking to a homosexual man or a woman who says to you, well, God created me this way. What would you say? How would you respond to that? Is that true, or is it partly true, or is it false? Was there anything more to that general question you wanted to add?
No, except that, you know, for me at this point, it's really probably more related to the attendance at, you know, a ceremony, a wedding, and maybe mm-hmm. it doesn't even need to be. So that's where it was coming from in my head. That's why this is
sure. Okay. So I had offered a few thoughts about the tabula rasa, that God creates us as clean slates, you might say, blank slates. So when he creates our soul, we come into this world prepared to know the truth. As Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And I also mentioned how the soul and the body are united and need each other. And for some people, they're prevented from knowing the truth fully or entirely because of a bodily problem, like mental retardation or blindness or something else that would get in the way or could get in the way of somebody coming to a full knowledge of the truth. So I wanted to just recap that part too, because we're not just souls stuck in a body. It's not like the Sting album, The Soul Cages, where we're people, we're persons who are body and soul together. So let's continue. So what about that? So if somebody, as we all are, is created by God with an aptitude to know the truth, then why is it that some people are convinced that they are attracted to the opposite sex? I'm sorry, to the same sex. And indeed, they are attracted to the same sex. It's not just their own thought. How do we explain that? I would say that this would be very similar, if not the same kind of thing, is somebody who is attracted to something that is not good for him or her in another way. So people who, let's say, have an innate tendency to drink too much alcohol. And if we want to dwell on that for a moment, you know, if you had a friend who said, look, this is how God made me. You know, this is a person who abuses alcohol and gets drunk, an alcoholic. And what if she were to say to you, well, look, God made me this way, and I enjoy this, and I don't get behind the wheel and drive. I'm not putting anyone else in danger. This is my private thing. This is what I like to do. My friends do this. It brings me happiness. And God made me this way. Well, you could say, well, no, God didn't make you an alcoholic. Various decisions that you took along the way, including that very first drink, the things that you have done, the environment in which you grew up, shaped the fact that you are now an alcoholic. And even though you may say, well, I like this, this is how God made me, it doesn't mean that you should still do it. And I think anybody listening would agree that the right thing to do to somebody who is an alcoholic is to say, even so, you need to stop because it's destroying you. It's bad for you physically. It's bad for you morally. It's wrong in itself. And many people struggle, obviously, but they can overcome this vice by God's grace and by their willingness to get help and to stop doing this. Okay. So I think that is a parallel. You could say, well, did God make alcoholics? Well, yeah, he did, but he didn't make them as alcoholics. He made them as they are, and they have a certain proclivity. They have a certain appetite that is unruly and difficult to control. And yet we would all agree that they must learn how to control and subdue that appetite for something that is wrong for them. But God made me this way. No, he made you as you are, but in due time, you ran into something that is bad for you. We could say the same thing about many different issues, but I think that one analogy would be sufficient to say, if somebody says, well, God made me this way, we can agree that God made you as you, but you make certain decisions that in retrospect, you would look back and say, I shouldn't have done that. Do you really want to live a life of virtue? If so, then avoid the things that lead you into vice. And let's take it, Ruth, in this third step, out of the issue of homosexuality, and let's plop it down in the middle of heterosexuality. What would you say to a woman who is heterosexually promiscuous? And she does what she feels like doing with whomever she feels like doing it. And she says to you, hey, look, God made me this way. Okay, this is how God made me. You'd say, no, God made you as you. You're making decisions to do things that are harmful to you physically, but most importantly, spiritually, morally. You're doing things because you have an appetite for them, and you haven't yet learned how to control that appetite. That's all it is. It's not that God made you promiscuous. He made you as a human being with certain appetites that you have an obligation to learn how to control. We all do. Because we all have proclivities and inclinations and appetites and things that we seek that, objectively speaking, we can say, that's bad for me. I have to stay away from it. I really, really, really want to do that, but I'm not going to do that because I know it's bad for me. Homosexuality, and in particular homosexual activity, is related to these things. Now, it is disordered, meaning that it is not ordered toward the natural goal of the human body. So our sexual faculties are ordered toward procreation. That's the goal that they're oriented toward. Now, it doesn't mean that you procreate or reproduce every single time you engage in sexual activity, but the point of the human reproductive system is to procreate. So each one of us, Ruth, you could point this out, each one of us individually, as an individual person, we have a complete, fully functioning digestive system, a fully functioning nervous system, a fully functioning circulatory system, and all the various systems that we see in the body are all present and accounted for in totality, except for one, and that is the reproductive system. So human physiology is divided into the dreaded binary, male and female. And even our very bodies express that the human sexual component is intended for complementarity. It's for the other, not for the same. This is why homosexual activity can never lead to procreation. It's impossible because the body in itself is telling us that its goal is oriented toward procreation. So two men can't do that, two women can't do that. So these are all things that I would bring up, and I would say that this, even though it's a disordered inclination, other inclinations are not necessarily disordered. So like the inclination for heterosexual activity, it's not disordered. It's sinful. It's immoral if it's done outside of marriage, but it's not disordered because it's not tending toward a goal that is contrary to the meaning of the act in the way that homosexual activity is. So it's complicated by the fact that it is disordered. It's not pointing toward its goal, pointing away from it, but it's still the same approach that we would take to that. Here's something you have a strong appetite for, but if you want to go to heaven, if you want to live a happy life in terms of knowing that you're following Jesus and living a moral life, not everybody believes in that. But if you do, then you say no to this appetite and you rule it. You don't let it rule you. I'll leave it at that, Ruth. Do you have any follow-up from you on that?
Well, that is just awesome the way you put that all together. And I will say that your example of alcoholism is right on because I gave up drinking as an alcoholic 4.5 years ago mm-hmm. in my 60s because I knew that I couldn't get to the next level in my spiritual life and my relationship with Christ without stopping drinking. And that truly was, you know, and I literally fell to my knees threw my arms in the air and said, help me, and went away to rehab. So I that is just a perfect example for me. You know, yeah, it was legal what I was doing. I was safe. I didn't drive, all those
things. You enjoyed it?
I knew. I enjoyed it. I loved it. And but it wasn't, it was keeping me from getting closer to God.
Right.
So,
and if I can interject, if you don't mind, Ruth, if I may interject.
Sure.
This is, you are in a perfect situation to use your own experience as a way to reach this other person. You can say, God didn't make me an alcoholic. God made me. I became an alcoholic by certain choices that I took, and it was an appetite that I gave into until I didn't. In the same way for a homosexual or heterosexual, if you're giving into a powerful, even overpowering appetite, then you're the slave to that appetite. It doesn't mean that God made you to be a slave. He didn't make you to be a slave. And he's showing you how you can get out of that slavery, but it's going to require saying no to things that you know are bad.
Absolutely. Well, I am so glad I called you, because this has just helped tremendously, and I hope it has helped others, because this is it's a tough road we're all on right now, and
indeed,
it's not going to get any better right away.
So, that's for sure.
I appreciate it. Well, thank you.
Thank you, Ruth. It's very nice to talk to you, and I hope that this conversation bears some good fruit in the next one that you have with that person.
Thank you. Thank you.
You're
very
welcome.
Much.
You're welcome. Take care. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Kevin in Cologne. Let's see, Cologne, Minnesota. Hello, Kevin.
How are you, Patrick?
I'm okay. Doing well. Not too bad for a sinner.
Good. Yes. I love that. Well, I'm just right off the bat, I'm 31 years old. So just so you know, you got...
Are you on a speakerphone, Kevin? Kind of sounds like it.
Yeah, is that better?
Yeah, just be off the speakerphone. That'll be fine.
Okay. I was saying I'm 31 years old, so you got some younger listeners out there, for sure. Just wanted to let you keep that in mind.
Love it.
Yeah. Yeah. So I have a question today about last rites. My grandmother is approaching 90, and she's had a couple health complications. But every time she goes, they're like, you know, here, you know, take this and you'll be better. And she gets better. Okay. And I guess I'm worried at some point that she'll just never wake up. And okay. It doesn't seem like there's an imminent threat of death. But like I said, it could just be a surprise. So I guess in these sort of situations, when would you administer last rites?
Well, the church says that the appropriate time for the sacrament of holy anointing, and the last rites can exceed that. It's often that, but it can sometimes be more than that, like going to confession, receiving Holy Communion too. But the church says that the appropriate time has come when either through advanced age or serious illness, the possibility of death has arrived. So you could be a young person with a serious illness. That's the right time. You could be elderly and maybe not even sick, but you can still at the same time be in danger of death and are most likely in danger of death because of the advanced age. So that's what the church says, is when you've reached that point, then it's the appropriate time to be anointed. And anointing of the sick is not for people who are just feeling poorly. It's not for people who, you know, I had a toothache or I'm just feeling kind of blah. That's not the purpose of anointing of the sick, and it should not be given under those circumstances. Mm-hmm. But, you know, danger of death arising from advanced age and illness. Or, I mean, the church also says that if you, let's say you've got a serious operation, you know, you're 31 years old, but let's say you had to go in for some heart surgery or something like that. Well, that's still an appropriate time because the possibility of death, even though it may not be likely, it's possible. So that too would be another example.
Okay. So if she, let's say, did anointing of the sick now, but then lived 2 years, that wouldn't be like improper?
No. Or no, not at all.
Would you do it? You wouldn't do it again if she was like on her deathbed 2 years from now?
Oh, of course you would. Yeah, of course you would. So let's say that she's her health is rapidly declining, and the priest comes in, gives her the last rites, gives her holy anointing, and then let's say she rallies and she gets better. And a month goes by and she's doing pretty well. And then her health takes another turn for the worse, have the priest come back. And then let's say she rallies and she's great for a year. And then it suddenly, or maybe it's not even a year. Let's say that, you know, the following week, she starts to decline again. So there's no limit on how often one can receive this sacrament.
Gotcha. Okay. That makes sense. Yeah. Makes a lot of sense. Okay. Well, awesome. Thank you. I'll let you go, but thanks. That answers my question. So
good chatting with you too, Kevin. Yeah. Thanks so much. And tell all your younger friends to listen to Relevant Radio. It's easy to get the app on the phone. It's free and everybody can listen that way. Thank you. Let's go now to Diana in Texas. Good morning, Diana.
Good morning, Patrick.
Yes.
I would like to get your advice on the following. I have a friend that I love so much. She's one of my best friends since elementary school. She got married in the Catholic Church, but unfortunately her husband was being unfaithful. And right after they got married, he left her with her son, and he started living with another woman.
Oh, boy. Okay.
I know. She had a really hard time. Like, but now she is over it, quote, unquote. And she's going to get married to another man who is also divorced.
Is she Catholic?
And everyone is. I don't know if he's Catholic.
Your friend, is she Catholic?
Yes. Okay. Yes, she's Catholic. We went to Catholic school together, so she's in my heart. So everyone is so happy about her, and except me, because I know it's not the right path. So how could I tell her in a lovely, gentle way that she shouldn't get married before getting the annulment, and encourage her to do it? I remember that she tried right after the
divorce.
Everything that when she it seems that she gave up. I think her ex-husband was not cooperating much. So just want to get your input, and maybe I will ask her to listen to you.
Okay, yeah, that'd be a good thing if she did. So this is a common problem, and it's not terribly difficult to have it corrected. And you're right, that's what she needs to do before she even begins to think about marrying this other man, because she has to find out if the first marriage was valid. And depending on the circumstances, the church might look at it and say, well, it was definitely invalid. There is what's called the canonical form, which simply put is that the Catholic is obliged to get married in the church, in a church building, and a Catholic church, that is, and have the marriage witnessed and blessed by a Catholic bishop, priest, or deacon. Now, in some circumstances, the bishop can offer a dispensation. So if she really, 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 really wants to get married, you know, at the bowling alley, although I don't recommend it, it's theoretically possible that the bishop could say, well, you know, I don't recommend it, but I'll give you a dispensation. Or maybe her husband is Lutheran and the family really wants the marriage to take place in the Lutheran church. The bishop could give a dispensation, but the priest or bishop or deacon would need to be there to bless the marriage. So assuming that nothing like that happened, one scenario is that if her first marriage was, let's say, before the justice of the peace, and she never got married in a church, and she never sought a dispensation, then that's what's called lack of form or lack of canonical form. So that kind of situation, almost always at least, is very streamlined and is quick. We'll put the word quick in quotation marks. It tends to be much more expedited because the facts of the matter are very clear that she didn't get married according to the canonical form. Therefore, the church can easily, without a lot of due diligence, declare the marriage was null. If that wasn't the case and she got married in church, and let's say that her first husband was Catholic, they were baptized, confirmed, they got married in a church, the priest blessed their marriage and all that, then it's much more complicated, and that's where it would require the due diligence to determine if there was an impediment present at that time that would have rendered the marriage null. That's where witnesses...
And that was the case.
That was the case. Okay. So even his failure to cooperate or his unwillingness to cooperate, even that is not an insurmountable problem. The church has ways to work through the spitefulness of a spouse who doesn't want to participate. And that's something she would need to talk to the pastor about, and then also the tribunal in the diocese, the marriage tribunal. But it can be accomplished. And who knows what the church's decision will be? More often than not, by far, the church does grant declarations of nullity, but not always. So she should at least know that she's not eligible to get married because the church presumes that her first marriage was valid until it can be shown that it wasn't. And it could be, perhaps, it might be turn out that there was some impediment that would make that first marriage invalid. But she's not free to date or to be romantic, or certainly not free to get married to this other man until and unless the church does its due diligence and says, okay, you're free. And the reason why is because Jesus repeatedly said, if a man divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery. And he says this is also true of the wife. So if you take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously, and you don't want to commit a serious sin that could send you to hell if you died unrepentant, this is why the church is so careful about this, so that we don't wind up with men and women living in invalid marriages because they never really knew whether the first marriage was valid or not. It really is life and death when it comes to one's eternity. And that's how serious the church is, and that's how careful the church wants to be. So that's what she asks of all her sons and daughters, is check first before, you know, look before you leap is another way to put it. Because if she were to get married to this man now, she would objectively be living in the state of adultery. She doesn't want that, obviously. So there's much more that one could say, but I have to take a break, Diana. Does that help a little bit?
Yes, thanks so much, Patrick. Please pray for her.
I will do that. And you too. I'll pray for you because you're her good friend and you're trying to help her. And I hope she'll listen to you. Tell her to listen to Relevant Radio. That'll help too. I'll be right back. This hour is supported by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union. Join the nation's largest Catholic-oriented credit union and receive $200 when you add a direct deposit. Learn more at notredamefcu.com/join. That's notredamefcu.com/join.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Grande.
Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Oh, well, it always seems to happen. The gentleman who was holding on line 7, and he was holding and holding, and I was just about to go to him, and he hung up. I'm sorry about that. I was just about to press play, and you're not there now. So, sorry about that. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Tom in Cookeville, Tennessee. Hi, Tom.
Hey, Patrick.
Hello.
Appreciate you. Listen,
thank you very much.
I got a question. Okay.
What should I know about that?
Okay. He makes the argument that the Reformation had unexpected consequences to the way the secularization of the government, you know, the keeping the religion out. And anyway, I'm going to get to the point.
Okay.
The concept of authority and interpretation of scripture. And of course, you know, you had the Ethiopian eunuch who said, you know, when Philip comes to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, well, how can I unless somebody explains it to me?
Mm-hmm.
You have that episode. And then you have the people in Berea who were listening to Paul. And scripture says, Luke writes that they are more noble-minded because yeah. they examine the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying, you know, was indeed in the scripture. You know, mm-hmm. did it right. line up with what the scripture taught?
Right.
So those two ideas, you know, about we need somebody to explain the scriptures to us, and the idea of, you know, what the reformers would call, you know, private interpretation, mm-hmm. which is not irresponsible interpretation, but, you know, that whole idea of examine the scriptures to see if what's being taught is the truth.
Right. I think I follow. So I know you're leading up to something.
Well,
what is, by the way, Tom, what is that knocking sound I hear in the background?
Oh, listen, they're digging. They're doing some kind of construction. I'm going to try to get away from that.
Ah, okay.
Yeah. Let me try.
Sounded like you had a dog who was trying to scratch his fleas or something like that.
No. But you know, I was fascinated. And what's his name? Han. They had a bunch of heavyweight Catholic seminary professors, and they were discussing this book, Rebel in the Ranks, and it's about the Reformation and, you know, the whole, you know, what brought about the split and, mm-hmm. you know.
Yeah, I think I get it. You know, so if I understand correctly, Tom, you're wondering about the authority of Scripture and how do we approach it and what role does it take in adjudicating what's true and not true? Would that be a fair way of expressing what you're asking about? Or no?
Well, you know, the whole idea that, because I, you know, I go to a Protestant church mm-hmm. and I disagree. I don't see a lot of the doctrine. You know, I come from a Reformed tradition. And, mm-hmm. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith
yep.
Is kind of like the Pope of that circle, of that community.
I know it well. You know? I know it very well. I've had many conversation with Reformed folk on these issues. But how would you summarize, yeah. Tom? I guess if you could put it into like a one-sentence question, what would it be?
Well, it involves truth. And our understanding of truth and the source of that truth. I've heard your argument with James White on the Sola Scriptura, mm-hmm. you know, and I think you got some good points. You know, and I don't think Protestants really believe Sola Scriptura because we have commentaries and we read other people and we go to church services where the scriptures are expounded. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of like, well, if it's Sola Scriptura, then all you need is your Bible and you don't. You don't need any other input, you know.
Right, right.
And it's like, so, you know, I appreciate your argument. I just, you know, because.
Hey, Tom, do me a favor. I'm really interested in what you're saying, and I want to be of some service if I can. But how would you formulate it in terms of either a statement I can react to or a question? Because that's the pay dirt here. I'm just waiting to hear what that is so I know what to say in response.
Okay. Who determines truth?
You did it, man. That's a great statement question. That's perfect. Well, of course, I would say ultimately, and I know you'd agree with me, ultimately God determines truth because God is truth itself. And what he reveals to us is truth. But that pushes the question back one step, and that is, as the recipient of the truth, how do you determine what is the proper interpretation of what has been revealed? So God does the revealing, and that's true. Divine revelation, the Holy Bible, let's say. And that's true. What it says on the page is true. So let's say, like at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my body." When he had the bread, and this is my blood with the chalice of wine. So that's true, but how do we understand it? What is the true interpretation of those words? And I wonder, I think that's what you're asking about, is how do we know, how can we know what the authentic meaning of Scripture actually is if, I'll add this, if all you have is Scripture alone, if all you have is the printed word on the page, which is great, but then you're left with trying to figure out, am I understanding this correctly? Would that be a fair way of kind of re-saying what you're asking?
Yeah, that's okay. Involved. That's involved. It is. Because, you know, I'm encouraged to see my Catholic brothers digging into the Scriptures and having questions too. You know, I'm saying, hey, they're just not going to their parish and hearing homilies. They're actually digging into the Scripture itself, and they're thinking through it, you know. And
you know, one funny thing about that, just as a thought, is that the Catholics have been doing that for 2,000 years, you know, digging into the Scriptures. So those Bereans that you referred to, Tom, those who wound up accepting Jesus, they became Catholic. So you're right about that. The Catholic Church has been doing that, digging into Scripture and studying it for, lo, these 2,000 years. But the point I was leading up to, try this on for size, is that if all you have is Scripture, as wonderful and important as Scripture is, and there's no way to know with certitude what is the authentic meaning that God wants to convey to you, the reader, then you're going to get a multiplicity of different interpretations. You'll have, in essence, what we saw at the Protestant Reformation. You have this endless proliferation, endless fragmentation of people saying, well, I don't think that's what it means. I think this is what it means. And breaking off and forming a new church. So even in the world of Martin Luther and John Calvin, they both went by the Bible alone, and they both came up with significantly different understandings of Scripture on some points, not on all. And this is something that I think we can see by way of evidence that Scripture alone simply can't work if it's divorced from tradition. And we're talking here about sacred tradition, apostolic tradition. And that's where I want to invite you to become Catholic, because that's the key that unlocks the door right now. The Catholic Church has the 2,000-year apostolic tradition that's the interpretive key to help us understand, what did Jesus mean by this? What did St. Paul mean by this? What did the other apostles mean by these things that they, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, were inspired to write? How do we properly understand it? Because there could be different interpretations, different ways of looking at this, but there certainly is not going to be, when you say who determines truth, there's certainly going to be an authentic meaning, a true interpretation. So that's what I would say. By the way, are you active at all on Twitter by chance?
No, I'm in my 70s, and you know, I never have entered the all kind of stuff, Twitter, and I don't know what okay. else is out there. I just, you know, I listen to a lot of now let me tell you this. Martin Luther, I love him, man. I love him because I've got so many propensities like him, you know, that affectugen, you know, I experienced that I won't say daily, but I just got through not too long ago reading The Theology of the Cross by, I believe he's an Anglican brother, but the whole idea of the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. And Luther, Patrick, don't hold it against me, but I think he nailed it. And I the whole alien righteousness, man, I mean, he articulated Romans 3-5. I mean, he did it. I mean, and he was novel. I'll admit. I mean,
let me offer a thought. And I have to take a break, Tom, so forgive my interruption. Think about this, though. You just touched upon something very, very important. I would personally disagree that Luther nailed it. I think that he mangled it. He largely partly due to his own problem with, he had a real problem with scrupulosity, and that comes out in his writings. And this is where, for him, the idea of an alien righteousness, an extrinsic or forensic righteousness, for him was such a relief, because he could then say, well, all of my sins and the things that I myself have done would no longer bother him. And so by interpreting these passages in Romans and elsewhere to say, well, it's an extrinsic forensic righteousness, it's alien to me. It's like that proverbial cloak of righteousness that God puts on me. I'm still a mass of festering sores from my sins, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, and God sees not me in my reality, in my abject wretchedness, but he sees the righteousness of Christ, and he imputes his righteousness to me. You know, that's a novel idea, as you say, but it was, for him, it was a way to try to avoid the reality of his own sinfulness. And so what I would say is that the story of the rebellious sinner and faith in God and action is never this extrinsic alien righteousness, never. Throughout all of Bible history, from the beginning of Adam and Eve, beginning with them all the way forward, time after time, and Noah and Abraham, and all the way up to and including the era of the apostles, we never see that model. We always see faith and works where the righteousness, like the Bible repeatedly says, is imputed to the person by faith that bears fruit through action. And you know who, I have to take a break, but Tom, I want to recommend a really good book that I know you will enjoy. If you like that book, you're going to like this book. It's called Grace and Justification, and it's by a former Protestant. He was a Calvary Chapel guy, former Protestant named Steve Wood. And I would urge you to get a hold of this book. His website is dads.org. And if you go there, it's called Grace and Justification, and it's a book written by a former Protestant for Protestants to understand what the Catholic Church really teaches on this issue. If you are so inclined, I think that book will help clarify some of these issues. I feel bad, Tom, that we have to take a break, because I would love to talk to you more and more. But how about if you call me back another time and we can pick it up from there? Sound good?
All right. Thank you, Patrick.
You got it, Tom. Thank you, and thanks for listening, and I'll be right back. Today, we'd like to thank Viviana, who is listening in California, for donating her 1975 Mercedes-Benz 450. That's elegant. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles, trucks, boats, and RVs by visiting relevantradio.com/car. That's relevantradio.com/car.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Now that's what I call a taco.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Taco Town! Right on. Happy Taco Tuesday. Hey, by the way, if you missed any part of this show, you can listen to it at your leisure at relevantradio.com/Patrick. Oh, that's just Cyrus. He's excited. He likes Taco Tuesday. 888-914-9149. You can listen to your heart's content on the Relevant Radio app, which is free. Just download it. And or you can listen on the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. I had a note that just came in a few minutes ago. This is from Janice, listening in Washington, D.C. She says, for the past 3 years, I have been a regular listener to your program and, when I can, to the many other wonderful voices on Relevant Radio. Well, thank you for that, Janice. Raised as a Protestant, I never rejected church or biblical teachings, but it's been decades since I've, quote-unquote, practiced that tradition, apart from occasional prayers and readings, or attended any type of church service. You and your wonderful colleagues, through your words and examples, have shown me how much I've been missing. You've opened doors I never knew were there. Now, my strongest desire, she says, is to fully embrace the Catholic faith. The next RCIA classes in our nearby parish do not start again till fall of this year. Is this the only path for me at this point? Are there online classes that are acceptable? Do you have any suggestions? And she signs off saying, thank you for your ministry and God bless you and Cyrus and the entire Relevant Radio team. Well, that really warms my heart, Janice, and I'm so glad that you're listening and so glad that you wrote in. So what I'd like to do is put you in touch with a priest of the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C., and his name is Monsignor Charles Pope, just like the Pope in Rome, but he's not the Pope in Rome. His name is Monsignor Charles Pope, and he's a very good man. I've known him for years. His website, if you want to contact him through his website is monsignorpope.com. So MSGR Pope, P-O-P-E.com, Monsignor, MSGR Pope.com. I would encourage you to contact him, send him a note, and just say, Patrick Madrid referred me to you because you're a priest of the Archdiocese, because you are a pastor, he's a pastor of a big parish, and because he would be in a position to help you find an alternative to having to wait for a whole year. That's the norm, but it's not required. It's not absolutely necessary. And so he is a priest who can give you some really good counsel. And plus, his material is out of this world good. So that's my suggestion. Contact Monsignor Charles Pope, monsignorpope.com. Tell him I sent you. And I think you'll be really glad that you're in touch with him. Thank you. Let's go to Kelly waiting patiently in Scottsdale. Good morning, Kelly.
Good morning. Question for you. We are going to my very best friend's. Her son's getting married. He grew up Catholic, Jesuit high school. His wife-to-be became Catholic. I was her confirmation sponsor at the Newman Center. But they're having their mass wedding at the SSPX Church. I think it's Our Lady of Sorrows.
Yeah.
It's a mass. I mean, I know that Father at my church was fine with me standing up for her confirmation sponsor because she was at the Newman Center and went through all of it there. But I've been reading that we're not supposed to take communion there because, or you can, as long as it's not your Sunday obligation or.
Yeah. I feel bad that they're doing that. It's unfortunate. I think that the question of validity here, are you wondering about the validity of the marriage?
Right. Well, not so much of that. I mean, that's going to be, I mean, I do pray for them and I'm glad that he went through a lot of distress and I'm glad that he turned to the church, but I kind of think he went a little bit the wrong way. He should have gone to the Newman Center, but I mean, I'm glad that he's still practicing his faith, whether how kind of off the charts it is a little bit, but, for us to be able to, because my whole family is Catholic, my husband's actually not going because he just thinks it's kind of a cultish. And do we take communion? Do we? I mean, is that okay to do, or is that?
I wouldn't go for one thing because for the validity of the marriage, it requires that. So this is what's referred to as a canonical form. And I talked about that earlier in the show, so I don't want to belabor that point.
Yeah, I was listening. Yeah.
Okay. Yep. But there's another dimension of this. And this is that the priest who, or the deacon has to have the faculty delegated to him by the bishop in order to officially witness this marriage for the sake of validity. And that's not present because the SSPX priests do not have that delegated authority from the local diocesan bishop, whom they don't.
Right.
They don't subject themselves to his lawful authority. So on the face of it, it seems pretty clear to me that absent that, this is going to be an objectively invalid marriage, which is shocking to pious ears, I'm sure, because, you know, I think the SSPS folks, they feel as though they are the Catholic Church in its purest form.
And, right, that's what he says, yeah.
Yeah, which I wholeheartedly disagree with. I don't accept that premise at all. But if I were in your situation, I think I would probably not go because even if the validity of the marriage is seriously doubtful, and it I think the best case scenario would be that it's doubtful and most likely invalid. For me, that would be a deal killer right there.
Yeah, it's just it's hard because he went through a lot, and his mom is, like I said, she's my very best friend, and she's actually going through an annulment that actually didn't make it out of the diocese, and it's on its way to the Vatican right now. But
so this is your friend, or this is the woman getting married?
No, this is my friend's son that's getting married.
No, I'm sorry. What I meant was the annulment. So, is that referring to your friend?
My girlfriend, yes. And she's doing about this threat because he was very critical of her, you know, oh, you can't move on with your life until you get an annulment and do this. So she's doing everything the right way. And then
that's good.
I just, yeah. So, and then for, I don't know. It just feels hypocritical that, I don't know. She feels the same way about this church. She feels it's kind of more cultish, and it's, you know, that she doesn't want her son to be entering into this.
I wouldn't either. I would not either. I mean, with all respect, I mean, these are good people who are seeking to follow the Lord, and I agree with their desire to maintain the traditional heritage of the church. I think it's a good thing. It's a noble aspiration. It has to be integrated within the bigger picture of the church's reality now, post-Vatican II. But as far as their desire to enjoy that patrimony of the church, I who am I to argue with that? I agree with that. They're going about it the wrong way, though. And they have, due to the decisions that were made by Archbishop Lefebvre and his protégés, the men that he ordained or consecrated to be bishops, the SSPX is in a best case way of putting it, it's in a deeply ambiguous situation. And I don't know how this is going to end up. I don't know how it will be resolved. But in the meantime, personally, I would not involve myself with it at all, because it's in some sense that the canonists have to haggle over and argue about. And the Pope ultimately will be the one who will, you know, make this decision. But they're not in communion with the church in some sense. And therefore, I don't want to be tangled up in something that's not on the up and up.
Right. And that's what I say. I read, and everybody you talk to has a different, you know, oh, yeah, you can. Oh, no, you can. And you read this that, you know, Pope Francis is okay with it, but Pope Benedict was not. And it's just like, geez. So
I know. It is a mess. It's a real mess. I agree, Kelly. So since I'm not a canon lawyer and I have no say in this issue, all I can do is have my own opinions. I would, however, recommend that you touch base with Father John Zuhlsdorf. He goes by Father Z online. He has a blog. It's called What Does the Prayer Really Say? And if you jot this down, you'll be able to find it easily. So WDTPRS.com. WDTPRS. It stands for What Does the Prayer Really Say? That's how you can remember it. And he has quite a bit of commentary on the SSPX. I think he's very sympathetic to them. And he has an article. In fact, I just found it. This is about going to a wedding at the SSPX chapel. Is this valid? And he says, no, it's not. According to the church's law, this is not valid. He does express a great deal of sympathy. And I think he makes a good point by saying, wouldn't it make things easier if the local bishop were to give this delegated authority, this faculty to the SSPX priest? Would that not ameliorate the situation? And I can see where it would, but it could also create more problems than it would resolve. So I would check that article out. Go to his website and then look up SSPX weddings. And this particular entry was from March of last year. I think that would shed a lot of light. And he's much more knowledgeable on this topic than I am, Kelly. I think he'd be a good resource.
Okay, well, that's good. And I know that Bishop Dolan's he's just a very welcoming person, but I don't know that he's given okay to this.
No, the SSPX is not.
Here, it's a really big church here, and there's a lot of people that go. And I think they kind of went in the other direction with all of the stuff that's going on. And I'm glad people have gone to God, but I think this is a little bit too far. Yeah.
Well, yeah, it's definitely not. I would strongly recommend people not go down that path. Now, I'm sure that people in that world would be jeering and rolling their eyes and, and pitying me for the opinion that I hold, but it's an opinion based upon a lot of study of the situation. So that's my take on that. It is what it is. You just do the best you can. But do check out that article by Father John Zuhlsdorf. I think it'll add additional food for thought. And that would probably come into play when other issues come up, like, you know, what about other weddings and Sunday obligation and those kind of things. So I'll have to leave it at that, I'm afraid. But thank you, everybody, for your patience. If you didn't get on the air today, call me tomorrow. Because God willing, and the creek don't rise, I'll be back again tomorrow, same Pat time, same Pat channel, right here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And in the meantime, I will pray for you and ask you to please pray for me. And by all means, do pray for the people who are going through situations that you hear from on the program each day, all of their difficulties and trials and tribulations. Pray for them too. Let's all pray for each other. And we'll do it again, same time tomorrow, God willing. Until then, God bless you.
Adios, amigos. No, 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 no.